The reading is taken from Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, and it's on page 1047. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if you've ever been to a dinner party. Do people have dinner parties these days? Don't think they do, do they? And if you've been to a dinner party, you know, you get your posh clothes on, you go to someone's house and you meet people you've maybe not met before, you have posh talk and you have posh meal, and you go home again afterwards, yeah? Well, if you've never experienced a dinner party, maybe you've experienced having the extended family for Christmas. Same sort of thing, really, isn't it? You have posh food, etc. And almost inevitably, at some point, one of the guests will start saying things that are a bit embarrassing. They'll make pointed comments about some of the other guests, or just say downright embarrassing things. Can you think of someone like that? Now, if you can't think of someone like that, there is a chance it could be you, you understand? Anyway, there'll be this guest who is embarrassing, and you end up thinking, why were they invited? Well, if you've ever been in that situation, you'll identify with the passage from Luke today, because it says right at the very beginning, a meal was given by a prominent Pharisee. If you look at other translations, it's a leading Pharisee. In the Greek, it's arch, so it's the archbishop or it's the arch Pharisee that's giving a posh meal. It'll be a very posh event. You can imagine it'd be all the important people from the local area, the who's who of who's important. So why was Jesus invited? If you think about it, right from chapter 5 in Luke, just after Jesus starts his ministry, he falls out with the Pharisees. The first time is when somebody lowers their mate down through the roof so that Jesus can heal them. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven and you're physically healed." And if you read that in chapter 5 of Luke, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so it goes on. And so by the time you reach chapter 14, Jesus and the Pharisees are really not best friends, are they? The Pharisees are concentrating on the letter of the law. You interpret the law to the letter. It doesn't matter whether it's helping people or not. That's not the important thing. It's the letter of the law that's important. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, he's more interested in the spirit of the law. How can we help people? And so the two are obviously falling out. So why was Jesus invited to this posh meal with the leading Pharisee? Well, we're told straight away. In verse 1 it says, he, Jesus, was being carefully watched. And then in verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And dropsy is a swelling of the body, not very nice, but very obvious. And remember, it was the Sabbath. So there was the leading Pharisees and all his mates who were setting Jesus up in a trap. Jesus was faced with this man that obviously needed healing, and yet it was the Sabbath, and you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath. And this is not the first time this has happened. Shane mentioned last week in Luke 13, exactly the same thing happened. Whereas a crippled woman was healed, and she was healed in the Sabbath in the synagogue. And the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days to work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. You shouldn't expect people to work on the Sabbath and heal you. Go away, come back another day. And yet Jesus replied, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to water? Then should not this woman be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? So here we are, a chapter later, and exactly the same thing is happening. Jesus is being faced with someone who needs healing. Now you can imagine the prominent Pharisee, the leading Pharisee, was doing this because he wanted to show all his mates, all the important people, just what a heretic Jesus was. He was willing to heal on the Sabbath. But you notice that Jesus doesn't duck the issue. He doesn't say to the person with dropsy, I'll tell you what, lad, come back tomorrow and I'll sort you out, all right? But let's not do it today. He doesn't duck the issue. He actually stood up to these powerful people. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course they don't answer, do they? They remain silent. You can imagine them glaring at him and they're thinking, of course it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. You shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath. Now, I've probably told you this before. The way they interpreted the rules was so strict that if you were sitting in your house on a Sabbath day and you wanted to get up from the table, you had to lift your chair up and move it backwards because they had earthen floors. And if you scraped your chair backwards, you would make little grooves in the earth. Ah, that's ploughing, working. You can't do that. So any day of the week, you had to push your chair back, but on the Sabbath, you had to lift it and push it to make it go back, so that you weren't inadvertently working. And that's the mindset they had. So they remain silent. They can't appear to be hypocrites, so Jesus heals the man. And using the same reasons as he'd used in chapter 13, that talking about helping people and animals if they were in need of water or had fallen in a well, that sort of thing. So Jesus shames them with their disapproval of this man's healing, and it left them nothing to say. You could probably have heard a pin drop at that meal. Here was the difficult guest being really awkward, and they hadn't even sat down to eat yet. Now then the dinner gong goes, or whatever they used to use back in those times, and people then start filing into the dining area, and they're going to sit down to eat. And people are jostling and pushing, and they're trying to get the best seats, the ones nearest to the host's chair. Now the difficult guest starts being difficult again. He obviously was speaking quite loudly so everyone would hear. He didn't insult the guest directly, but he told a story. He says in verses 7 to 10, when you go to a wedding, don't try to sit at the top table, because then if a more important guest comes along, you'll be pushed out of your chair, and anyone that's going to be left is going to be right at the very back, and won't you be embarrassed? Better still to sit near the back of the room and then hope that the host comes by and says, friend, move to a better place. Everyone around will think, oh, he must be an important person. Look, the host is moving him up the table. Jesus, when he was giving this story, was actually quoting scripture to the Pharisees. Now remember that the scripture to the Pharisees was the most important thing. And so he was actually quoting their own scripture against them. And it comes from Proverbs, Proverbs 25. It says, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place amongst the great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before his nobles." So he's using their own words against them. And in plain words, it's don't push yourself forward. You might end up looking like an idiot. That's paraphrased, of course. Now, if that's not enough, the difficult guest goes on directly to criticise the host and to criticise his guest list, where he says in verse 12 to 14, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." So in other words, don't invite in people to a meal if you're going to earn brownie points. So if I give a meal, I shouldn't necessarily invite, I don't know, the mayor. Do we have a mayor? No, we don't have a mayor. Invite the mayor or the MP or the vicar or someone like that in the hope that they'll invite me back to their house in the future and I'll meet more important people. And I can say, well, of course, when I was at the MP's house having dinner last week, you know, it's to build yourself up. And don't just invite people you know, because you're thinking, oh, yeah, if I invite this bloke, he'll invite me back for a meal, so I've not lost anything. You know, it's gain, isn't it? Instead, invite people who will not invite you back. Invite people that actually need the meal. Care for other people. I'm not sure that anyone of this Pharisee's meal really enjoyed the meal that much after all this, after what Jesus was saying. And when you read these accounts in the Bible, you can laugh at their discomfort. You can laugh at the Pharisees. And you think, well, that was in a different culture, a different time. It doesn't really apply to me, does it? And yet it does. So what's the message that we can take home from this? And it really is that we are called to act with humility. We are called to be humble. Now, that's straightforward, isn't it? But what does being humble actually mean? If you look in the dictionary today, humility is often defined as, and I quote, "having a low self-estimate or having a low estimate of one's importance." So in other words, it's actually talking about low self-esteem. I'm not important enough to sit at the top of the table. I'll just sit down here at the bottom where nobody can really see me. Is that what Jesus was like? Jesus was a very humble person. Did he have low self-esteem? No, he didn't, did he? Not at all. If you have very low self-esteem, you're really acting like a doormat to a certain extent, aren't you? You're actually saying, my views of myself are not very important. Your views of me are much more important. And Jesus was not a doormat in any form, was he? Hey, look at how he stood up to the Pharisees at that meal. And look how he stood up to the Pharisees right through his whole life, knowing that it was them that were going to murder him at the end. Did he back down? Did he give up? No, he didn't. He didn't have low self-esteem at all. So Christian humility is not having low self-esteem at all. It's also not having false humility. You ever read David Copperfield? Yeah, Uriah Heep, "I'm ever so humble." Well, he wasn't humble at all. He was actually just greedy and conniving. So it's not false humility. It's not trying to calculate your way through things. If I sit down here at the end of the table, maybe the host will invite me up and probably will. So therefore, I'll look much better. That's just cunning, isn't it? That's not humility. In the Christian sense, humility is really quite simple. It's thinking of others rather than thinking of ourselves. It's putting others' needs first. It's not worrying about what people are thinking about us. It's worrying about other people. It's being happy sitting at the back of the room because, well, got to sit somewhere. Let those other people sit at the front. They'll enjoy it more than I will. I'm quite happy sitting here. So the opposite of humility is pride. And C.S. Lewis in this book here, Mere Christianity, have you ever read this? It's not an easy read, I don't find it is, but it's a very good read. In there, he calls pride the greatest sin, because it leads to so many other sins. Where we're more concerned about ourselves and how we're looking to other people than we are concerned about other people. It's rushing to the top table because we feel we're more important than the other guests and we deserve to be up there. So humility is thinking more about others than ourselves. Timothy Keller, in this book here, called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, he gives an example. He says, imagine you're at the Olympics and you're a figure skater and you've just won silver. How do you feel? If you're humble, you can look at the person that won gold and say, yeah, they deserve to win gold. They did it better than me. I'm really happy for them. Yet how often does that happen in this world? How often have you heard Olympic athletes saying, it's gold or nothing. Silver is just not worth it. And yet for the humble person, you can be really happy that somebody else has done better and has won gold. You're not angry. You're not regretful. You're just happy for them. Isn't that just amazing? In fact, C.S. Lewis says that when you meet a truly humble person, you don't come away thinking they are humble. You don't say, I've just met this chap. He's the most humblest person I've ever met. What you do is you come away remembering that what they were most interested in was you, not themselves. They wanted to know how you were feeling about things. That's quite different from how it often is, isn't it? Now, if you're not sure whether you have this sort of humility, here's a test. Imagine you're having a conversation with someone and you're discussing the worst journey you've ever had in your life. You know, the one where you get stuck in the airport for 5 days or the train is 7 hours late or whatever. As that person's talking, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking, oh, I've got an even better example. I can top that story. Or I can tell them exactly about my worst journey. Or are you actually listening to them and feeling their pain? Are you, in other words, are you thinking about yourself and how you can better that story? Or are you thinking about them? Are you thinking more about yourself than somebody else? I know which I do. I hate to confess it, but I'm thinking, oh, I've got a better story than that. Yeah. But that's not how we should be at all, is it? But you might say, does it matter? Well, yes, it does matter. It matters both now and in the future. If we look to Jesus, he was the humblest man we will ever, ever meet. At the Pharisees' dinner, he didn't say, hey, watch this miracle, see what I can do. He wasn't being proud, was he? And he wasn't being full of low self-esteem. I'll just go home now. Don't worry about me. He stood up to these people. And he ends up paying the ultimate price for his humility. He doesn't think about himself. He thinks about us. How are we going to get into heaven? And he dies in our place. Isn't that the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate humility? And so if nothing else, out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, we should follow his example. And in fact, trusting Jesus means that we don't have to compare ourselves to other people. Because really, we've been accepted by the only person that counts. And it might be costly for us sometimes because we might be inviting people for dinner who aren't going to invite us back because they can't. But it says in verse 14 that our ultimate reward will be in heaven at the resurrection. But the reward also comes now in this life. If we're always looking to try and grab the best seat at dinner, is that going to give us peace? Is that going to give us happiness? Because someone's always going to end up sitting higher up the table than us. And we'll be thinking, if only I'd been sitting in that seat instead. Or if we compare ourselves to others, sometimes it might make us feel good. Oh, I'm better than that person there. But nearly always we end up comparing ourselves to someone who's got more or appears to have more. And we're resentful, we're regretful. Why can't I be like that person? So it doesn't bring peace, does it? So if we seek self-importance, we're not going to be happy, we're not going to be at peace. But really it comes down to what Stephen said a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember he talked about the word joy and what the letters stand for? It stands for J for Jesus. Jesus comes first in our life. Then comes O, which is others. And then finally comes you, us. And that's the way for happiness. Jesus first, others after that, and only ourselves at the very end. Then we have joy. So really it is about, as this book says here, it's about self-forgetfulness. It's about putting Jesus first. It's about putting others first. And that may sound like a real sacrifice, but it's not. Because that's the way that peace comes. Amen.